thought about these chapters and previous chapters, and I'm also thinking about the next sermon to be preached next Sunday. But I hope you are seeing that there is a sequential example in this Old Testament section that we are looking at about how leadership functions, how the people of God function, how things are organized among the people of God, how responsibilities are assigned, how everything is done in an orderly, disciplined fashion. I hope you've seen that. Amen. And next Sunday, let me give you a preview in chapter 17. You're going to see how David is in his house. And that we're going to look at briefly this Lord's Day in this sermon. David's built his house and he has a desire to build God's house. And God says, I'm not going to allow you to build that house. And instead of sulking that I'm not given a chance, you know, it happens in churches. I'm so gifted, I have such a big desire, and I'm not given a chance. Verse 4, chapter 17. You shall not build a house for me to dwell in. As direct as that. You want to do it, you can do it. The desire is absolutely righteous, but I'm not going to allow you to do it. Who's saying that? God. Permission not granted. You're taken off that ministry. Instead of sulking, it's an amazing thing. Verse 16 of chapter 17. Right up to the end. You know what David does? He worships God. But that's next Sunday. All right? Preview. But this Sunday, we're looking at how after his kingdom is organized and he's got all the mighty men in place and everyone's got their own responsibilities and they're all going to do it responsibly. There are some priorities. And priorities are spiritual priorities if they are priorities of God's people. God's people cannot have priorities that are priorities like everybody else has priorities. I hope even without considering the spiritual, you think you should have priorities, right? I mean, from Monday to Friday or Saturday, depending on whether your employment requires a 5-day working or a 6-day working, or a 5.5-day working. What is your priority? To get to work, right? I mean, that's obvious. Everybody, even a non-Christian, should have that kind of priority. But when you are in Christ, even that priority becomes a spiritual priority. Do all things as unto the Lord. The air conditioning person, Nelson D'Souza, he keeps calling me now. I told him, you don't need to call me. I trust you because you're a brother in Christ. He says, yes, Pastor. I have to do it as unto the Lord. I said, yes. Laying the pipes to put in air conditioning at the house of God that DCC owns now. The man who's going to lay the tiles, he's also a brother in Christ. We'll have the same attitude with him. You lay those tiles as unto the Lord. That's a priority. If you're a Christian, all priorities have an adjective in front of it, and that adjective is spiritual. But especially when you come into the fellowship priorities, the priorities that involve other believers, the people of God, they are even more so spiritual priorities. So spiritual priorities. But having priorities is not enough. You must have order. There has to be a system. In my office, I have written down how the office will function. I've given everyone who works there a systematic way to do their work. And when they come and report on a daily basis, I sit at my table, they stand before me, they have a notebook or a diary, and they tell me what they're doing. And I say, you know what you have done? You've broken the system. You've gone off the system. And whenever you go off the system, something goes wrong. Stay with the order. Let's be orderly. Not only have spiritual priorities, but have order. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, it says, what is the outcome then, brothers, when you assemble, that is, come together as a church fellowship, whether on Sunday or in a small group, home fellowship group or young adults or breathe or whatever, women's meeting, men's fellowship, whatever. Whenever you come together, when you assemble, each one has some responsibility. We're not looking at those details. But then he says, in the 31st verse, so that all may learn and all be edified. The reason for doing this in a responsible manner is that all may be edified or exhorted. Why? Because verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace or order, not of conflict. In your corporates, you may have a department called HR, and you may have another department called conflict resolution. That's the opposite of peace establishment. The Bible and God is in charge of the peace establishment. We get into conflict problems because we don't follow God and His ways. God's ways are always no confusion, order, discipline, system. And it's very hard to keep it. Day in, day out, same routine, same system forms a habit, hard to maintain. But you can if you get habitual in good habits. And from school days we learn bad habits are hard to break. Good habits are hard to make. So we have to have even more discipline. Back to 1 Chronicles chapter 14, away from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're back in 1 Chronicles chapter 14. And what do we see? In the first 7 verses, David is established as king of Israel. And we have King Hiram. We won't say Hiram. Hiram. I got even Chandu on the joke. Good. In verse 1, here is this Hiram, king of Tyre. In the New Testament, Tyre is oftentimes mentioned in association with the ministry of the Lord Jesus as Tyre of Sidon. Historically, it was a satellite of the kingdom of Sidon. But it grew into a world-renowned trade empire. It was not a kingdom. The city of Tyre became so commercially magnificent. It was the not Hinjewadi, nor Magarpatta. What? Kalewadi. Where all do you go? But put all those things together and then bring in the Bombay trade and bring in every other place. And it was really the place where the market was. The greatest trade center of the ancient Phoenician cities, the Assyrians. We read about how God judged Assyria, whom he used to destroy Israel. The Assyrians besieged it for 5 years. Nebuchadnezzar besieged it for 13 years. Why? Obviously. And they couldn't take it over. Only Alexander the Great, after a siege of 7 months, finally captured it. However, Tyre continued to be a great commercial center even in the time of Jesus and also Paul, who both visited the city. Did you know Jesus went to Tyre? Paul went to Tyre. Spelled the same way as the wheels are covered in your cars and scooters. Tyre. And it was only in 1291 AD that the Saracens finally destroyed it. I said the whole world gathered into the warehouses of Tyre. And so when Hiram befriended David, look at verse 1 of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 14. It was something to talk about. This is a wealthy man. And he supplied cedar. How many of you know what cedar is? Huge tree. And the wood is great. I mean, anyone have cedar furniture? I mean, that's expensive. You think Burma teak is? I visit Myanmar. It's all over the place, Burma teak. And they smuggle it out somehow. India doesn't allow any more cutting of Burma teak. Cedar is really valuable wood. Wealth. But he not only gave David cedar, but he gave him carpenters and he gave him masons. Grand gesture. I mean, he could afford to send them for months on end, for years. Hey, go work for David. And David, you don't have to pay for it. I mean, don't you want a friend like that? You finish building your house. But if there's someone who can do everything for you, Hiram continued his friendship with Solomon, son of David. We can't leave Tyre without saying, because of the big market, it was also Sin City. And many of the Old Testament prophets predicted its destruction because of its sin. Verse 2 of chapter 14 tells us that David knew. I mean, when the Bible uses the word new, it doesn't mean intellectually only. It doesn't mean it is academic. It means intimately new. Intimately. He knew it very experientially. He knew it very, very deeply. What did he know? That God had made him king. That's what it says in verse 2. Established him. David is absolutely clear about this. Who's made me who I am, what I am, and how I am? Everything I am, everything I have, everything I can do is from God because God did it. What a way to live. You want to live like that. I mean, you can go into your life daily. You can go to work daily. You can stand before your superiors and your inferiors, subordinates, with much more sense of value if you know that it is God who put you there, who gave you that influence, that power, that authority, that position. But it's not just that. Look further. There is a purpose. There is a purpose why God put him there. In verse 2. That his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. Hey, I'm not who I am by God's grace for myself. It is for the exaltation of the whole kingdom. I am what I am. And I have the power, the influence, the wealth, and this position for the sake of the exaltation of the people of God. That's God's purpose for establishing David. Is that your understanding in that deep way that David had? That your wealth, your power, your influence, your capacity to earn is so that you can see the church exalted? What are you there for in this world if you're not there for the exaltation of the people of God? But it's also not only that the people of God would be exalted, but the people of God would be cared for. I love it when I'm traveling around. I meet some really very influential businessmen in the church, in the churches I go to. They're able to take leave. They're able to donate and fund everything. And in the church, when there is any problem, they're able to one call and get things done. However busy they are, they're always thinking about God, his people, church, the church meeting. Is the electricity functioning? Has the tea come? Has that food arrangement happened? Because we have influence, right? We know caterers, we know coffin makers, we know the cemetery people, we know the politicians, we know the gram panchayat person, we know where the signature has to be got. And you know something, even if that big man in the government office doesn't know me, when I go in front of him and I say, I am the so-and-so of such and such company, what does he do? He will even stand up, right? If I go and say, I am just a cobbler on the street, he's going to say, well, come again tomorrow. You give your all, whatever you are, at whatever level you are, recognize what? Deeply, this is from God and for a purpose. For the care of God's people and for the exaltation of God's people. You know why? Because God loves his kingdom. Christ loves his church. There's nothing less than that to live for. Let's move on. Verses 3 to 7. Sadly, with all this happening, contribution from King Hiram, confirmation from God himself, yet there is confusion in David's heart. Look at it. Verse 3, David has women problem. He's got a roving eye. And he's got a weak heart. He's got fidgety hands. And it says, sadly, took more wives. See the word, more. I mean, he just didn't take wives in one place. Wherever he went, he found more. I haven't listed all the places it says that. More wives. God's word, the Bible, is truthful. One of the evidences that it is authentic is that the Bible does not cover up the sins of its most important heroes. No icon. You stand exposed. David sinned. His sin is exposed and shames him. In verse 3, he had many wives. He's a polygamist. If you turn to Deuteronomy 17:17, you've got to look at that. And the verses before and after Deuteronomy 17:17, it says very, very clearly. And you have to remember that Deuteronomy is long, long years before there was a king, ever a king in Israel. God knew you're going to have a king, Israel. And so he said, there are some rules. He shall not multiply horses for himself. He shall not multiply wealth for himself. In fact, in verse 18, he shall make a copy, write for himself. Look at verse 18. He shall write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord God by carefully observing all the words of this law, that his heart may not be lifted up. I mean, such clear instruction, right? Look at verse 17. 17, it's also, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Clear? I mean, it was required of David that he write not only this, but the whole law of Moses, and keep it with him and read it continuously. And what does he do? This is blatant, serious, open defiance of the word of God. What's it called? Sin. You know, Chronicles is authored by a man who is making points and clarifying to us what is happening in Israel, in its history. Verse 4 to 7, 1 Chronicles chapter 14, lists, I think, 13 children. You look at other lists, he had many more. And you study all that in detail. We can go through the books of Samuel and Chronicles and list all his wives and all his children and see, through his many wives and philandering, David had many sons and daughters, 13 mentioned here, many more all over the place. We know with all this, he had many troubles, both from some of his wives as well as several of his children, and took him to his grave in shame. That record is not covered up. Even though the grace of God is magnificently huge in David's life, and in the book of Acts it says he was a man after God's own heart. But he brought shame to God, to himself, to the kingdom. Well, David is established as king of Israel. That's the story of the first 7 verses. But now, from verse 18 to 17 of chapter 14, he is distinguished as king of Israel. From 8 to 12 of chapter 14, you see the first battle of the Philistines. In our history books, we had the first battle of Panipat, right? This is the first battle of the Philistines. And interestingly, as you glance at verses 8 to 12, you see that David does not wait for the Philistines to reach him. Look at verse 8. They are preparing for battle, and it says, he hears of their coming against him and he goes after them. What a leader. See? He's not waiting. Okay, let them come. Let me finish my business. I'm not worried about them. No sort of sitting back, taking it easy, nor is he self-confident. He goes. Okay, you are going to come. I'm coming. I'm not going to wait till you reach me. I'm going to get you. But you also see something very, very important. Besides saying that he's not a passive leader, he's proactive and leads as a leader should. A leader doesn't wait. A leader moves. The writer of 1 Chronicles is careful to state. Are you looking at that passage? Verses 8 to 12. It is careful to state, David inquired of the Lord. You got it? David inquired of the Lord. Shall I go up? Verse 10. And God said, what? Go. And so he goes with God's direction. He's always dependent on God and consistently in all his actions. Before this first battle and the next battle, David asks for God's permission. We'll see that in the next battle also. And after the battle, look at it. After the battle. Verse 11, God has broken through my enemies by my hand. Oh yeah, it was by my hand, but I'm the instrument, right? From the beginning, this morning service, we talked about being instruments, channels. By my hand, but it was God who did it. He acknowledges God. He burns up all the pagan idols of the Philistines. Then from verse 13 to 17, we have the second battle against the Philistines. David asks the Lord, but the Lord gives him a different strategy. Verses 14 and 15 of 1 Chronicles chapter 14. Wait for the what? Marching, sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees. Then you shall go to battle. For God has gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. Remember, God is oftentimes called the Lord of hosts. Hosts means armies. Some of the angels, how many angels? Huh? Ooh. 1.25 billion people in India. I guess that can be counted, right? But it says about the angels, you can't count. They're countless. So huge numbers. They're going to fight. God says, wait. Does David wait? Of course he does. Follows God's direction again and again and again. So unlike Saul, who was king before him. Notice how the chronicler mentions that all this was God's doing. Verse 17. Then the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him on all the nations. I love that. And the Lord makes all the surrounding nations take David seriously. Hey, if you're a leader, you should be taken seriously both in your leadership with your people, but also when others know of you. This is a leader. This is a man who is to be feared. And remember, fear doesn't mean just being intimidated, but also respected. I mean, when you speak, they listen. Listen means they do what you want done. Right? What's the use of being a leader who gives instructions and says, well, I told them, but they didn't do it. I mean, that's Puska, no? I mean, what are you? Why should you have responsibility if you say something and no one's doing it? All right, we move on to chapter 15, right through to chapter 16. All the verses in these two chapters. And you see, David is not only established and distinguished as king of Israel, he is also dedicated to God as king of Israel. First verse, I want you to look at 15:1 and notice that only half that verse is dedicated by the chronicler to talk about David builds houses for himself. Isn't that significant and interesting? And shouldn't it bring a question to your mind of what is the point the Holy Spirit is making the chronicler convey to the reader? It's not so important to David, to God. You got it? David built houses for himself in the city of David. That's half a verse. And then the second half, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. And from then on, it's all about the ark of God, the tent for God. And then next Sunday, the house of God. What is more important? Your house or God's house? The way we deal with that question shows our love for Jesus. I'm not in any doubt about it. And I don't want to shy away from saying it to us. Eyeball to eyeball. We have a house for God, right? What is more important? Our house or His house? The renovation waits to be done. Let's look. Second part of that verse. He prepared. It says he prepared a place for the ark of God. Pitched a tent. Oh, remember? Just a couple of chapters ago, he had done it. And done it in a hurry. And done it wrong. Broke the rules. And who died? An innocent, sincerely motivated, righteous man, Uzzah. Bullock cart for the ark of God. Break the rules. And however innocent and righteous and godly your intentions, you know, so many people say, but my intention. I mean, in the presidential, U.S. presidential elections, you hear Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump go on and on about each other. And now about the Clinton Foundation, if you hear about it, very interestingly, everyone who's defending Hillary Clinton say, but see the good work being done by the Clinton Foundation. You know what God says? I'm not interested. I'm interested in your following my rules. The issue is not what your intention is. The issue is not how sincere you are, but are you doing it my way? Verse 2 to 29, huge chunk, David remembers the rules. David not only prepares to bring the ark back, but now he remembers the rules. Look at it. David is careful this time. Not only he himself needs to remember, but he reminds his people of God's rules. Look at verse 2 of chapter 15. David said, no one is to carry the ark of God, but the Levites. Uzzah was not a strict Levite. For the Lord chose them to carry the ark and to minister to him forever. That's God's way. But then look at verses 12 to 15. And he said, and said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. Consecrate yourself, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord of God to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first the Lord our God made. Are you with me in verse 13? Because you did not carry it out at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the rules. It's there. We did not do it according to the rules. And so the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves. Oh, don't miss that. You don't just come to do the worship straight out of bed. Have a little tiff with your kids or wife and come and lead the worship. You consecrate yourself. And then it says what? Sons of Levites, of the Levites, verse 15, carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon as Moses had commanded according to the word of God. Keep the rules. And separate yourself and dedicate yourself. Whether you're musicians, preacher, leader, whatever. You have a part in the service, you come consecrating yourself. Underline that and take it seriously. The list of the Levites and their numbers are given from verses 3 to 11. Look at it. 3 to 11. And then from verse 16 to 25, look at there. That passage. It shows how carefully David organized the singers and the musicians. David actually organized. You are the singer, you are the musician. This is where you will be. This is how you will do it. He organizes them. Read it from 16 to 25. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing is impromptu. Serving the Lord is by the rules, as is the worship of God. But, there is more than just rules to abide by. Work for and worship of God must be well planned and done in a disciplined way. You read all that. The Lord helped the Levites, and the ark was brought with great rejoicing. Do you notice that? The ark was brought with great rejoicing. Chapter 16. David leads in the worship of God. King David becomes the worship leader. The first six verses, look at it, of chapter 16. The ark is brought and set up in the assigned place in a tent that David had prepared for this. As he's leading, he gives the people a feast and then organizes and assigns various specific individuals to take responsibility for leading worship and playing instruments. Verse 4. Chapter 16. He appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Three things for the worship of God. Hey, you Levites, you're not doing the singing or the dancing or the playing of instruments. You are doing three things. You are standing before the ark of God, which represents the presence of God. You are celebrating the presence of God. You are thanking God, and you are praising the Lord God of Israel. As you stand and celebrate and thank and praise God, what are you doing? We look at it from verse 7 to 36. Thanksgiving, the song of praise to the Lord. See how it starts. Then on that day, David first assigned. Again, there's an assigning. Assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. There's only to give thanks. What is giving thanks? What is thanksgiving? You know, thanksgiving is an integral part of worship. It means gratitude. Gratitude is a genuine expression of saying thank you. After, not before, but after you appreciate, digest the impact and deeply understand and appreciate what someone has given you or done for you. Are you getting it? You don't glibly say thank you. Therefore, I shudder when we pray so quickly. Oh, thank you, Lord, for finished. Amen. Hey, did you really digest what God has done for you? Did you really appreciate what God has done for you? What God has given to you in Christ? There is a sense of obligation with the thank you and gratitude. You know, I am obligated when I say thank you. You did this for me. I'm obligated when I appreciate the depth of what you've done for me, what you've given me. There is deep emotion in gratitude. It is not saying thank you just once and then forgetting. What did you say thank you for yesterday? I forgot. I'm saying a fresh thank you now. And this is forgotten because it's so routine. It's not saying thank you once and forgetting, but forever carrying that sense of obligation to the one to whom you are grateful. Children, are you listening? You need to have this deep sense forever of gratitude to your parents. Students, you need to have a deep sense of gratitude forever to your teachers, congregations, to your elders and pastors, and whoever teaches you in Sunday school or wherever. However, more than all of this, we should be deeply, not forever, but eternally grateful to God. In our personal and corporate worship, gratitude must be central. And when there is this deep gratitude, which has an eternal obligation attached to it, thanksgiving blossoms into love. Love for the person to whom you feel obligated. How much you've done for me. I love you. And as love blossoms, it becomes adoration. You know what adoration is? It's quiet contemplation and deep emotion combined with an experiential sense of the presence of God. There's a hymn I love. It ends with this: Father of Jesus, love's reward, what rapture will it be prostrate before thy throne to lie and gaze on thee. Verse 6 of chapter 16. Sorry, it's verse 8 of chapter 16. It says, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. That's an exhortation, you know. It's saying, be grateful to God. Say thank you to God. Have that sense of obligation which is eternal to God. Love him. And let that love blossom into adoration, quiet contemplation. Experience his presence and joy in it. Because you just know that all you are is only because he gave it to you. Thank you, God. The next verse, 8, exhorts, sing praises to him. See, there are two separate items. Give thanks, sing praises. What is that? You know what sing praises is? Look at it. From that verse onwards, it says, speak of all his wonders. You know what praising is? To lift him high. To say, you are so great. Not in a vacuum, but by all your wonders. You know what wonder means? It's wow. Wow. We've forgotten to wonder at the wondrous works of God. What has he done? I mean, just look. Last Sunday, I was standing for a brief moment with Vishram Bhave and Sumuk. I said, what are you watching? Vishram said, I'm watching this goat eat that cabbage. And that goat is not bothered about me. It was so focused. Do you pause and watch things like that and wonder at how God made that goat? You look at a beetle and do you wonder? Do you look at any of God's creation and wonder? And do you wonder at Calvary? And does it break you down because it's so magnificent? And I will sing praises as I recall the wonder of it all. I had a blind friend, Joseph Tamang, come often from Bombay by himself with his guitar. And I'd ask him how it is to be blind and then make him sing. The wonder of it all. Oh, the wonder of it all. The greatest wonder of it all is that God loves me. Tell all the wondrous works. As you look at verse 10, understand that it is saying what I've already said so much. Glory in his name. Look at it. Verse 10. Glory in his name. Glory means take delight just in his holy name. And Hebrew thought says name equals person. You think of God's person and you glory in it. And then see the adjective before the name and it says it's holy. And so there has to be a sense of, oh, wow, God. Wow. Too much. As you delight in being in his presence and partake in His awesome presence. You understand that there is joy forevermore in the presence of God. Psalm 27, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I desire, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To dwell in His presence, to gaze on His face. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It is better to stand as a doorman at the house of God than anything else. Glory in His name. Verse 10. You reflect on the person of God Himself. Glorying in God does not need words. You feel the dread of God. You feel the holy awe of God. And you reverence Him. It also says in verse 10, let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. See, your heart should bubble over in the presence of God. You don't seek through your heart the Lord while babbling words and learned phrases from other people's prayers. You don't just parrot phrases. This is real. This is real, personal. And it makes you be still and know God. Seeking God involves being bent on, wanting and desiring. As the deer pants for the water, so longs my soul, O God, for You. I seek You, not with words, but with my heart. I desire God. All this David is leading his people in the worship of God, right up to verse 12. From verses 13 to 24, just glance at it. And God's works for Israel are spelt out. List the works of God. Do you have a historical record of what God has done for you in your life? Do you have a record of what God has done for you in your life? And do you sit with that list and go to God and say, I not only thank You, with a sense of eternal obligation and deep emotion, but I also praise You. And I also seek You. Verses 25 to 36. Just glance at it and see. It's a constant exhortation to praise and worship God, as well as actual expressions of the person, character of God. This is worship. You want to know how to worship Sunday by Sunday? Study this wonderful song of worship. Then, from verse 37 to 43, the appointed order in the house of God. Look at it. What a detailed list we are given in this passage. Verse 37. So he left Asaph and his relatives there before the Ark of the Covenant to minister before the Ark continually, as every day's work required, special appointment, just for that specific task. Then, verse 38, there are individuals appointed to be gatekeepers. Verse 38, Obed-Edom with his 68 relatives, also the son of Jeduthun and Hosa as gatekeepers. Gatekeepers are mentioned again and again. Are these the ushers? Specially appointed. Then there were individuals who were the priests who would offer the sacrifices. They were not involved in anything else except offering the sacrifice. 39 to 40. Look at it. He left Zadok, the priest, his relatives, the priests, before the tabernacle in the high places to offer burnt offerings morning and evening, according to all that is written. With them, verse 41, Heman and Jeduthun, the rest who were chosen, designated by name, underline that, designated by name, to give thanks to the Lord because of his loving kindness, which is everlasting. Then, verse 41, we already read that. Specific people just to express, they are appointed to say thank you to God. Verse 42, special people for the music instruments, trumpet cymbals, instruments for songs for God. They were specially and separately appointed. What order and what prioritizing do we take church seriously? And do we take worship seriously? We know Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord, is worthy of all praise, all thanks, and eternal gratitude. Father, we thank you so much. Eternal God, you stooped low in Christ to lift us high into the heavenly places, that we might be worshippers. Help us to be organized, disciplined, orderly, and deep, deep, experiential worshippers of you, the Most High God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.